I turn to Luke chapter 16. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Luke chapter 16. As you're reading it, you'll see some similarities, but also some differences from Matthew 6. But it's the same basic theme that's being addressed. Of course, it starts off with Jesus. He says, "He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, it's one of those themes that Jesus comes around to in really in all of the Gospels, and each of the evangelists recorded in different settings, but the same theme, that how we use the things that God has given us in this life, and in this case money, is really a good indicator of where we stand spiritually and the priorities that we have with the things of this world are a sure indicator of what our real view is of the world to come. And as Jesus teaches through this, and particularly the parable that he gives this morning, we'll see that what he is saying is not just a quote-unquote helpful suggestion, but it's a real warning and attention-getter to us to examine where we really stand in terms of the kingdom of God, the lordship of Jesus, trust in God, and all the key things which make up our membership of the kingdom of God. Because in this area, as we shall see, what we really believe, as opposed to us saying what we know we should say about what we believe, is really tested and demonstrated. I hadn't planned it this way, believe me, I hadn't, but it fits in rather neatly with what we were looking at a few weeks ago, and this little booklet, which if you haven't picked up one yet, do pick it up. I'm not saying it's going to be comfortable reading, but it is necessary reading on this whole area, or at least one aspect of this whole area. So I've entitled the message this morning, "A Kingdom to be Appreciated and Valued." A kingdom to be appreciated and valued. And what we're looking at this morning really is part really of the heart of the good news of God's kingdom. We've been looking at these parables that Jesus has used to explain, for example, the free, gracious nature of God's kingdom, the unlikely people who are brought into it. Now, today we're building on all of that, and we're going to look at another aspect. The fact that we need to actually appreciate it. We need to see it for the incredibly, yes, undeserved, but immeasurably valuable reality that it is. Now, that's a little bit counterintuitive. It goes a little bit against how we normally measure things. Normally, we measure things as being valuable if they cost us a lot. Here, we're being challenged to value something as of infinite value, even though it costs us nothing. But there's a missing element there, isn't there? The value on what we receive is not the measure of what we contribute towards it, because that's zero, but what Jesus has contributed towards it, which is everything. The one who is of infinite value has purchased a place in the kingdom for us. That's how it's defined. And what we're being challenged to do here, both in Matthew 6 and in Luke 16, is to reflect that in how we live and how we order our priorities, particularly our financial priorities. You know, in every other area of life, we kind of get this, don't we? You know, if somebody really, really wants to go on a particular holiday, they'll save for it and they'll make sure that they get there. They'll reorder their finances in the light of what's important to them. You know, because of the nature of our health service here, there's actually a very, very quantifiable difference between the percentage of people in the population in Ireland who buy health insurance compared to the UK. In the UK, it's a very, very small number of people who buy health insurance because they have a reasonably well-functioning health system. I don't know what you think of our health system here, but the fact that 40% plus of the population make sure that they have health insurance testifies, doesn't it? It testifies to the reality of what, at least what they think about it. They're prepared to go without stuff so that they can have health insurance because they say it's really, really important I have health insurance for whatever reason. In other words, how they order their finances is making a big statement about what's important to them. In this case, their health, their children's health, whatever it might be. And in terms of God's kingdom, Jesus is saying, is it really important? How important is it? You're going to be making a statement about that by what you do. Now, in a sense, the point that he's making here is very, very simple. The challenging thing in this particular case is the illustration that he uses, particularly in the first part, in the first 8 verses, where he talks about this man who is at some level dishonest, and he certainly is wasting his master's money. The master discovers it, and it's what happens next is what's challenging to us. There are basically 2, at least, interpretations of this. In your notes, by the way, I have listed, believe it or not, it's condensed from the IVP commentary series on that. I've also given you the link if you want to go on and read the whole commentary. It's worth looking at the argument there. And this is perhaps one of the most difficult parables, at least to our modern ears, because on the surface reading, it seems to be commending dishonesty as a means of making provision for the future, and thus as a good model of our attitude to the kingdom of God. But let's tease it out here and look at it and see that's maybe there's something different happening here that doesn't immediately jump out to us because we're in a very, very different cultural context. Well, let's start with what's obvious. The steward is indeed facing dismissal for his poor, probably dishonest according to verse 8, handling of his master's goods. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. So Jesus is setting up this scenario for us. Now, the main point here really is not so much how the steward has got into this difficulty. This, of course, is not a real person. It's a story that Jesus is telling. But he's telling this story to illustrate a point. The point is how this guy prioritizes what he has now in light of the future. That's the main point of it. So he has a strong, or he's facing a real dilemma with regard to his future. His source of income is going to go. How is he going to live? He lists the things that he can't do or he's ashamed to do and so on. So he has to come up with a strategy to take care of his future. Where the controversy comes in is understanding of what he does next. He does put in place a plan that secures his future by using the resources that are left to him. But what are these resources? Well, on the surface reading, it would seem that he is continuing to misuse the master's resources. And the problem with that, of course, is, well, why in the world would the master then commend him for it? And why would Jesus use that as a good illustration of the kingdom? But there may be something else happening here which escapes us in the initial reading. A number of commentators have suggested that what he is doing is not cheating the master of his share, but forgoing his own share, what we would call today the commission that he would receive on getting this stuff back and probably getting it back in good time for the master. So if that's the case, then it does make more sense, because what he's doing is using the only resources that are remaining to him, because he's not going to have any more income now. In other words, his commission on what's left of these bills. And instead of taking that, he's using it to be generous to the people who owe the money in light of the fact that they will then take care of him in the future. As I say, it's unlikely that the master would have commended him if he was actually continuing to cheat the master for wasting his own money. Perhaps what's happening here is that Jesus is saying through this illustration that his wise use of his remaining resources, in other words, not taking them to spend them now and then have nothing for the future, but using them as the only resources he has now to secure his future, is showing that he is now realizing what the proper use of money is. And certainly the application that Jesus makes for his disciples in verse 9 seems to support this. That the point of money and the point of the things that God has given us in this life is how we use them in light of God's kingdom. In light of the fact that the world isn't always going to be the way that it is now. That God is changing it and ultimately will change it through the return of Jesus to be a radically different type of world. Jesus returns to that idea, if you remember back in Matthew 6, where he, if I could use modern terms, he says, what are you really investing in? Are you investing in the short term, here and now? Are you investing in the long term? Are you investing your treasure in heaven itself? And he talks about where the thief can't break in and steal it, where it's not going to rust away, where the moth can't consume it. So what are we investing in? That's the challenge that Jesus is putting out here. We have, like this man, a short time in which to make decisions. We have a limited number of resources, just as our time is limited. So what's the focus of what we're doing? The point of this man is that he has somehow learned the lesson that what he has now has to be used in light of the future that's ahead of him. And what Jesus is saying, in some ways, this man, this worldly man, has learned a lesson that believers don't automatically learn. And he puts that challenge out, if you can see at the verse of in verse 8, for the sons of this world, in other words, people in this world, are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. What is he saying? He's saying most people in this world get it in terms of the things of this world. That it's not just what I have today, it's how do I take care of the future? And they will invest whether it's in their health plan or their pension or whatever, because it's not just about what can I buy today and have a good time today, it's how do I take care of the future. Now he says, on an exponentially higher level, surely the sons of light, as he describes them, the sons of the kingdom, the disciples of Jesus, ought to have exactly the same attitude with regard to the kingdom of God, with regard to not just the future in this life, but the future that God has for us in his kingdom. He goes on then to build on this in verses 10 to 12, where he talks about faithfulness in little things. In light of the kingdom, money is indeed a small thing. It's a big thing if you just value it in terms of this world. It is very important. The old saying, money makes the world go round. But in terms of the kingdom, it's relatively speaking a small thing. But our use of it reflects what we think about the kingdom. Really, is our heart set on this world, or is our heart set on the kingdom? Remember Jesus said in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, in other words, where you really invest, that's where your heart is. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. So are we using the financial resources that God has given us to make a statement, but yes, we need food, we need clothes, we need all the things that we need. But what we need above all else is to put God first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus says in Matthew 6. All these other things will be added to you. And in Matthew 6, he deals in a way that is not dealt with here in Luke 16 about the things which hold us back, principally the idea of worry. Well, you know, if I put God and his kingdom first, will I be a loser? How will my financial needs and my family's needs be taken care of? Jesus essentially puts the question back this way. Who can take care of you best, you or God? That's what he's saying, isn't he? Look at the flowers, look at the field. Even Solomon in all his glory wasn't clothed like some of these wild flowers you see in the field. What about the birds of the air? Who takes care of them? God takes care of them. Now, we've enough scripture elsewhere to know he's not talking about being irresponsible. He's not talking about staying at home and not going out to work and, you know, hopefully something will turn up. But he's saying, well, you know, doing what we do and being responsible with what we do and putting God first in our life, God's going to take care of you. So don't be worried about it. Don't let worry hold you back from making God, Jesus, and the kingdom the priority in your life. Because the reality is, either we're faithful or we're not. And if we're not faithful in the little things as he describes them here, how will we make progress spiritually and be trusted in what is really valuable in God's sight? If God can't trust you with money, how can he trust you with somebody else's soul? How can he trust you to be used in what's really important, bringing the message of salvation to other people? Because you see, if it's not a priority for you, people will pick up on that. If you're just saying what you need to say because it's the thing to say, well, you go and be a politician. You know. But if there's not a reality in your life that God and his kingdom, reflected by how you spend your time, how you spend your money, using your gifts for his glory, if people see that, it speaks to them. They say, well, I'm not sure if he's right, but he certainly believes he's right. I'm not sure if what he says is true, but he certainly believes it's true. Either we're faithful or we're not. And finally, in verse 13, he reminds that faithfulness means we make choices, and the biggest choice of all. Look at verse 13. No one can serve two masters. And here he's into the area of worship, isn't he? Either you will hate the one and love the other. He's using slightly exaggerated language here, but it captures the point, doesn't it? Hating or loving. Despising or being loyal. Then you see why he's using that really punchy language, because he's talking about God and mammon, or God and riches, or God and money. Only one or other of them can be your real God. He's framing it in terms of true worship or idolatry. And that's about as important as how the Bible can frame something. If you read through the Old Testament, the big battle that Israel had, wasn't it, was to worship the true God or to worship idols. Abraham was taken from worshipping idols to worshipping the true God. The people of Israel were taken from Egypt, the land of idolatry, and they were taught to worship the true God on Mount Sinai. The prophets continually call the people of God back from the worship of idols, as the nations around them did, to the worship of the true God. Interestingly, in Matthew 6, he frames it in terms of worship as well, doesn't he? He says, do not be like the Gentiles. How are the Gentiles? The Gentiles were spiritually defined as the people who were not in covenant with God. So they had their own so-called gods who were no gods at all. They were idolaters. And Jesus is saying, you know, if you worry and you don't believe that God can take care of you, and you order your life on the basis that you have to take care of you and God can't take care of you, what's the difference between you and the Gentiles? It's an issue of worship. It's an issue of who is our God. You cannot serve God and mammon. And interestingly, he uses that same phrase both here in Luke 16 and in Matthew 6. That ultimately, what we're saying here is on the highest level possible. That it's not just simply that we have to give what we're supposed to give so that the church doesn't shut its doors. It's far more important than that. Not that the church not shutting its doors is not important. It's an area of worship. You see, the church will not shut its doors as long as God wants to keep them open. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you prepared to worship God? That's the issue. That's always the issue, isn't it? It's a question of what we love, or more to the point, who we love. It's interesting, it always comes back to love, doesn't it? One of the most misquoted texts in the Bible is that money is the root of all evil. It never says that. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, because who deserves our love? It's God, isn't it? Covetousness is described as idolatry. It's a worship issue. It's a worship issue. Our love of money versus our love of God is really Romans 1 in action, isn't it? Because look what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 22. Professing to be wise, seemed like a good idea, they became fools. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, an idol, made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When everything else is stripped away, when all the superficial stuff is stripped away, we always end back in Genesis 3, don't we? Who do we listen to? God or Satan? Who do we worship? The creature or the Creator? Who is our trust in? Give C.H. Spurgeon the final word. The great English Baptist preacher of the 19th century, in his morning devotional for October the 26th, some of you have morning and evening, you can look it up yourself. He comes back to this whole theme of our view of riches, our view of the kingdom, of what God expects of us and how we serve him. And here's some of the things that he says. Churlish souls stint their contribution to the ministry, to missionary operations, and call such saving good economy. Little do they dream that they are thus impoverishing themselves. Their excuse is that they must care for their own families, and they forget that to neglect the house of God is the sure way to bring ruin on their own houses. Our God has a method in providence by which he can succeed our endeavours beyond our expectation, or can defeat our plans to our confusion and dismay. By a turn of his hand, he can steer our vessel in a profitable channel or run it aground in poverty and bankruptcy. It is the teaching of Scripture that the Lord enriches the liberal and leaves the miserly to find out. And he quotes from the Old Testament that withholding tendeth to poverty. In the very wide sphere of observation, I have noticed that the most generous Christians of my acquaintance have always been the most happy and invariably the most prosperous. I've seen the liberal giver rise to a wealth of which he never dreamed. And I've often seen the man ungenerous descend to poverty by the very parsimony by which he thought to rise. Men trust good stewards with larger and larger sums. He was basically quoting what Jesus says here in Luke 16. And so it is frequently with the Lord. He gives by cartloads to those who give by bushels. Where wealth is not bestowed, the Lord makes the little much by the contentment which the sanctified heart feels in a portion of which the tithe has been dedicated to the Lord. Selfishness, he says, looks first at home, but godliness seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Yet in the long run, selfishness is loss, and godliness is great gain. It needs faith to act towards our God with an open hand, but surely he deserves it of us. And all that we can do is a very poor acknowledgement of our amazing indebtedness to his goodness. Don't you wish you could put it like that? You can understand why 6,000 people came to listen to him. But that's the summary of it, isn't it? That it's the kingdom and the priorities of the kingdom are, in a sense, they're the reverse of how people in the world look at things. The challenge is, as people look at us, as they look at you and me, as individuals, as families, as a body of God's people, really, what's the message do they get? Well, they say all the right things, but. Or I know that those people, they're not perfect, but God is certainly the priority. By how they spend their time, by what they use their money for, by how they relate to each other, by how they take care of each other, even if it costs them financially themselves. Valuing what is really valuable. Sometimes it's uncomfortable to hear, but it's always necessary. Because we can fool ourselves for a while, we can't fool God, and we can't really fool those who are looking at us. Either what we have is real or it's not. Either it's valuable or it's not. It's valuable, by the way, whether we value it or not. But as people look at us, and particularly in this whole area of how we use our finances, wouldn't it be wonderful if they could say of us what Spurgeon says in that last phrase there? Yes, they're open-handed, but they believe that he deserves it. And they live in such a way that even though they're open-handed towards God, they think it's just a poor acknowledgement of their amazing indebtedness to his goodness. Amen.